Quick question for you. Do you know there's a wrong way to follow Jesus? There is a wrong way to follow Jesus. Hey, thank you, sir. Appreciate that. A totally wrong way. There is a way that is just not sufficient for someone to follow Jesus. So people cannot just follow Jesus the way that they want to follow Jesus. But to follow Jesus means that you follow Jesus the way Jesus has called us to follow him. This is a concept that our culture doesn't really understand. They see people in the term Christian, those who claim to be a follower of Christ, and they just assume that anyone who says they're a Christian is received as a Christian by God. And the reality is that's just not the case. Jesus had a regular practice of straining the crowd, gathering the group, examining their profession. In discipleship, there is not only a clear who we must follow, but there is a clear how we must follow as well. So there is a wrong way to follow Jesus. And it's wrong enough even to render your discipleship illegitimate. Ask yourself this. Is there a kind of discipleship for you as you think about a category for Christianity? Is there a category for you of just a false discipleship? A discipleship that's just not real. A kind that Jesus rejects. One of the first stories we have in the Bible is a rejected offering. Cain just trying to worship God any old kind of way. And the Bible says God had no regard for him, did not respect his offering. He rejected him. And we see that theme just continued throughout the Bible. We cannot just worship God how we want. To follow him must mean we follow him in the ways he has assigned. Jesus was quite comfortable encouraging people to examine their commitment to him and their orientation to him. And we want to do that today. It's a good exercise for us all, because it's an exercise Jesus called all his disciples to. And what we see in Scripture is that being a disciple, while being totally free for us, is entirely expensive, for each disciple. For most people, it is simply enough that people come to follow Christ in any old kind of way. But for Jesus, what is essential is that you follow him a certain way, a certain kind of way. And we see that with the text. I mean, even as our brother who read the passage earlier, he actually took one of my favorite parts, which is just to read the passage. You know, that's the only words that actually are of life value, future reference. Verse 25, though, the setting starts off with there's this large crowd following Jesus. Now, for me and you, that would be cool for us. That would excite us. We would get happy about that. We get happy when the numbers prop up. But do we strain about what those numbers represent? Who in those numbers are true? Who's actually in that group? Jesus was entirely unimpressed by a great crowd. Totally did not care. What he was looking for was a certain kind of heart. So you have this large crowd, and this would be the time when we would start sending out the emails. 700 people showed up today. 4,000 people showed up today. Praise God. Jesus sees the large crowd and says, "Do you know why you're here? Do you know what this costs? I want everything. And I'll take nothing less." I have one point this morning, because I'm not good at points, and it's easier for me. My one point this morning is, true disciples love Christ most. True disciples love Christ most. You see that right there in verse 26. Go ahead and look at that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Not that they're just bad disciples. They cannot be disciples. They're disqualified. Now, if you've been reading the Bible longer than a day, this must strike you as somewhat odd, because the Christian mantra is that of love. Based on the teaching of Christ, the kind of central Christian virtue is one of love. Faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. We are to be known by our love. Jesus said, the world will know that you know me by how you love each other in the church. It's what marks us out as disciples of Christ. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called even to love our enemies. So how is it that Jesus demands his disciples to love even their enemies? But here, Jesus is saying people cannot be his disciples without hating their family, without hating their own life. I trust the people in this room are intelligent and can appreciate nuance and allow context to help surface meaning. What's primarily in view here, though the phrase being used is hate, what's actually in view here is love. Jesus is not concerned that people simply love him, but that they have a certain kind of love for him, a superior love for him, that they don't just love him, but that they love him most. Not just a little bit more, but categorically more. So much more that it makes the stuff you don't question people love as if you question if they love them. That's why he uses the very things that are known to be the aims of our most significant love as a scale. And we understand that, right? Traditionally, it's our families, right? Our very lives that register as the highest degrees of our love. People would do anything for the family. We get brought up. You do anything for the family. Nobody loves you more than this family. This family is your life. Ourselves. I mean, consider this. You love yourself so much that Jesus uses that as the best metric for you to love other people. When he says, hey, love your neighbor, he doesn't say, hey, love your neighbor like way better than you can conceive. No, no, no. Just love your neighbor like you love you. We love ourselves. We'll do anything for ourselves, anything for our own survival. It's the premise of the second half of the Great Commandment. And Jesus leverages those recipients of our greatest love, right? Our parents, our spouses, our children, our lives. He establishes that as a system of measurement to kind of establish a conversion rate for our love so that we will actually know how much love we're really giving to him. In doing so, he isn't ridding us of all human affection, but rather he's explaining how exclusively he is to be loved above all else. Love for Jesus cannot be defined in a vacuum. Love for Jesus is displayed comparatively with other loves. Who are the objects of your greatest love? Is it your parents? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? Is it your siblings? Perhaps it's your friends. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your stuff. Maybe it's your heritage. He says this shouldn't even be comparable with the way that we love him. Our love for Jesus should be so overwhelmingly significant that the stuff you actually love should register, not just to Jesus, but to a watching world as lesser loves, even as lacking love. If someone loves Christ, there cannot be a close second. And this is what Jesus says when he takes the same idea in Matthew 10, but rather than use hate, he uses love, right? He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Oftentimes people kind of paint Jesus like a high schooler on Twitter, just nervous to get more followers and friends, as if he's kind of biting his nails, hoping people like him. Because that is just not the Jesus of the Bible. He's God. He doesn't beg for affection. He's owed it. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. Even the immediate context of our passage helps bring to light a layer of clarity here. So if you look just a couple verses previous, that in verse 12, you have this picture of this host who's doing this great banquet. And he wants the banquet filled up, and it's a nice banquet. A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. But at the time of the banquet, he sends a servant out to tell everybody who had been invited, all right, y'all, the party's ready, let's go. But, verse 18, it says, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Verse 19, another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. The last one's my favorite. It says, still another said in verse 20, I just got married, so I can't come. These people were coming up with excuses for rejecting the best invitation they could receive. But what they're actually evidencing in their excuses is that they actually have greater priorities. Not that they were kept from coming, it's just that stuff was more important to them than coming. They had greater competing loves. Now, friend, what about you? Are there excuses that you're prone to make to disguise a lack of love for Christ? Jesus is not tricked by our disguises, and he's not persuaded by our excuses. He sees through them. Perhaps there's some here today, and you know Jesus has been calling to you for a while, but you just keep making excuses why you won't respond. I remember I was thinking, I'm going to go make a bunch of money, and I'm going to serve Jesus when I get older. I literally thought with that category when I was younger. But that was an excuse. I just didn't love him. I loved other things. Perhaps you're a disciple now. You've been following Jesus now. And there are particular areas of obedience that you know you've been neglecting. Things that God's word is very crystal clear on. That you know you should be doing. But you're offering excuses as to why you will not follow him in a particular command. Make no mistake, that's a love issue. That is a love issue. It's like the person who says, I don't have time to read a Bible. I'm just so busy. It's like, no, you just love more stuff than God's word. Or when we say, man, I wish I had more time to pray. You have plenty of time to pray. We just love other stuff more than prayer. Or the person who says, man, I just didn't have time to gather with God's people. It was just so crazy of a week. It's like, no, you were just clouded with other loves. You loved other things more. They're just excuses. But as we see here, for the disciple of Christ, there are excuses to disobey because it's become their priority to obey. Jesus says, this is what it means to follow me, that he's going to clash with the stuff you got going on. And he does not apologize about it. But he requires that we show how worthy he is, how valuable he is as we lay other things down. Be that the preference of your spouse, the demands of your parents, the comforts for your children. No, those things are subservient things to obedience to Christ, to treasuring Christ, to honoring Christ. No matter what someone else says, no matter what something else we want, we don't give safe quarter to competing loves. Disciples cannot do that and be his disciples. We cannot be his disciples like so many of the Israelites tried to be and still have household gods. Have our pantries full of other devotions. Now, Jesus says, if you do that, you cannot roll with me. That's my translation. Disciples would rather displease and offend everybody in the world than to displease and offend their God. And there's something that's supposed to anchor this, that's supposed to produce this. Where does this love come from? Where does this evaluation come from? Perhaps you're thinking today, man, I just don't see Jesus as that valuable. I have a lot of valuable stuff. I have valuable relationships. I just don't see Jesus as that practically valuable. There's only one source that produces that kind of love, and that's why it's an identifier for a disciple, because as they used to say back in the days, you can't fake the funk. You can pretend to be a disciple, but there's certain things you cannot produce by your own energies. There's a certain kind of love you can't muster up by your own power because it's from God. It's sourced from heaven. It's above understanding, beyond comprehension, beyond your human exertion. It comes from somewhere. This is why we know when we're looking at somebody who's just Jesus, it's all Jesus for me. They did not do that to themselves. It came from somewhere. Where does that kind of love, that fountain of devotion come from? Well, it actually comes from getting God's love first. The love Jesus is calling his people to have is a reciprocated love. It's a responding love. It's not the original source of love. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, he words it this way. And this is love. It's not that we have loved God, but that he's loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The dilemma with humanity is precisely that we don't love God most. We love other things, other people. We love ourselves, other desires, more than we love him who made us and made us to know him and enjoy him and be with him forever. We can sometimes arrogantly read the book of Genesis and you look, man, Adam and Eve had it made. How they gonna pick a piece of fruit over the Lord? But it doesn't take us long with accurate and honest examination. We do the same thing. It's not that the Lord isn't glorious. He is. It's just that we're twisted. We're evil. We are bent wrong. And there's nowhere else we need to look than to check the pulse of our affection for Christ. Friend, do you love God most? If your answer is yes, that is only because God has loved you first. He has helped you to process and to appraise the wonderful outpouring of his love at the cross for you. But friend, if you're here today and you don't love Christ most, the reason for that is that your heart's not beating. Or as the Bible would say, you're probably dead in your sin. The only people that don't breathe are dead people. They call it people that don't praise God are dead people. Romans words it this way, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became what? Futile in their thinking, foolish hearts, get darkened, suppressing the truth, exchanging God's glory for the glory of other stuff. This is our dilemma. This is the evidence of our sin. That we have despised God precisely because we love other things. And that's sin. It's not like you ever have a legitimate reason or I ever have a legitimate reason to pick someone or something else over the Lord. Because no one is more good than God. Nothing more good than God. No joy better than the joy of his salvation. We were made to love him, and our sin is that we don't. And God has acted so that we can. At the cross, what we see is actually the most perplexing thing ever. And that's though we despise God and don't naturally love him, we don't love him most, God has loved us in a uniquely amazing way. So when it says While we were ungodly and weak, that's when Christ died for us because he loves us? That's kind of mind-blowing stuff. Because what it's saying is while we were ungodly, while we are in sin, while we were actively not loving him, he has acted in tremendous love towards us. And that is to make it so that our sins can be forgiven, that our hearts can be remade, so we can be born again. You ever wish you had a do-over? Just live a little bit longer. But you know, when you just, not just a do-over of the week, but like a do-over of life. I just want to do this all over again. What Jesus actually makes everybody new. He forgives all their sin, delivers them from bondage to it, gives them a promise of life beyond death through his resurrection, and invites all to come to him and live, be at rest in the soul forever, be destined for full joy forever, where there's actual pleasures forevermore. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. When you're looking at someone who doesn't sound like Jesus is their all, that's because they have not appreciated what Jesus did for them. You might remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As he's talking about his ambassadorship for Jesus, what does he say? For we have concluded this. We are led, we're compelled, we're drawn by something. The love of Christ controls us. Why? Because we've concluded this. We have calculated something. That one has died for all. And therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul's like, man, the gospel makes you see stuff different. Something else used to control me, but now the love of Christ controls me because he died for me and he owns me now. Forgiveness fuels adoration. Those who are willing to love Christ over their own lives are those who have tasted and seen that he is good, and know that his steadfast love is better than life itself. Some people read when the psalmist says, because your steadfast love is better than life itself, my lips will praise you. Like, what does that mean? It's like you haven't tasted that yet. But all the true people of God know exactly what that means. And they respond with a hearty yes and amen. It is better than life. You remember the sinner woman who showed up while Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, and she could not help herself. She could not restrain herself from worshiping Jesus. And the Pharisee's like, man, what is this? Do you know who that is? You know what she was doing last week? Whose hands are on you? Jesus, yeah, I know who she is. But I tell you what, I came in here. Y'all didn't anoint my head. She did. Y'all didn't bless my feet. She's been cleaning them with her tears. Y'all haven't shown affection to me. She has not ceased to kiss me. You remember what his conclusion was? She was a big sinner. That's right. And she was forgiven much. And his verses, as he looks at them, those who are forgiven little, love little. And we know that that opposite is true too. Those who are forgiven much, love much. When you're looking at someone's devotion to Jesus and how much they love him, it's actually revealing how much they understand themselves to be forgiven. What he's done for them that they could not do for themselves. How good he's been to them when they did not deserve it. How richly he has supplied for them when they have actively fought against him. The supreme adoration and love believers have for Jesus is rooted in the fact that we've been brought to discern the preciousness of Christ. Not just that he's valuable, but immeasurably valuable. We've been brought to understand the wickedness of our sin in the face of God's holiness. And every time that happens in the Bible, when someone sees God as he is, it disturbs them. You remember that picture in Isaiah 6? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his response wasn't, "I'm pretty good." No, his response is, I'm done. I'm ruined. We've come to see the end of our efforts. We know we can't do nothing about us. We can't change. We can't try hard enough and please God. We can't do good enough and work our way up to God. We're helpless. But he's able and willing to help. They've been brought to know the horrors of hell. Hell is real, and it's a horrible place. But those in Christ are rescued from it. They've seen their seat reserved there and then seen it removed by his grace. They've been brought to see the cross as the most glorious moment in history, where death was swallowed up in victory, sin conquered by the Son of God, and where redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins, was purchased for the people of God, eternal life secured as a promised hope. That he, by whom and for whom all things were made, is ours. He is our portion in life. He's our eternal treasure in glory. He is our all in all. That is not a special kind of Christian. That's just fundamentally a Christian, someone who's been brought to appraise the beauty and the worth and the value of knowing Jesus and having him forever. There's a dude in the Bible who didn't get it, and it's a very sad story. I'm sure you probably heard of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler rolled up on Jesus like many do. "Oh, good teacher, eternal life. Can I get in though?" And Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments?" He said, "I do, and I've been keeping them." Jesus said, "Okay. One thing you still lack, that thing you're hiding behind your back. I want you to go give up all your money and come and follow me." Well, he, like most Americans, walked away sad. And the Bible says he walked away sad because he was excessively rich. Like super rich. You got Jesus who has nowhere to lay his head. He's walking around in probably some not good attire. Walking in the dirt. Getting rejected by everybody. Talking about give up your whole livelihood and come be with me. And the guy said no, because he was rich. And we're like, what happened to all that eternal life talk? You came up asking for eternal life, and he was telling you how to get it. Where did it go? That's not what he was after. Because if he knew who he was talking to, that God himself said, give up stuff you can't keep forever and come be with me, who you can have forever. That's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. Which is why we see in verse 28 through 32, Jesus encouraging them to count the cost. Know that Jesus does not just expect us to be this in talk. He expects us to be this in walk, to actually evidence we love him, that we appraise him as he truly is. Because like the rich young ruler, he comes up on us and requires stuff. I want all that. He doesn't sheepishly ask. No, I own you. It's the best ownership to have. He's a good Lord, good shepherd, but he's Lord. And lords make commands. He says, I'm coming for everything. Jesus says, count the cost. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Now, most of us haven't tried to build a tower, But you might have watched Fixer Upper. You might have watched the home renovation shows, and you know how budget affects what you can do. Nobody just goes, shows up at a lot, says, I'll take it. We're going to start building next week. Ain't got no architect. You ain't got no plans. You have nobody to do the work. You ain't even looked at your bank account yet. We would look at that person and say, that's a fool. Similarly, suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Somebody gets trigger happy. Let's go to war right now. Oh, we should probably think about some things. Nah, we'll be good. Click. We would look at that person and say, man, you're a fool to not deliberate, to not calculate. I mean, on a smaller scale, we should try to do this every month, right? Budgets. You know, just, all right, we good. Let's just go. It's like, nah, man, we got to pay rent. Count the cost. Make sure that you can match what you're saying. Jesus said, have you counted the cost of what it means to follow him? And this is where those of us who might have been following Jesus for a while, and those of us who haven't followed Jesus at all, it's good to make an itemized list of things that are special to you. When I got saved reading the Gospel of Matthew in a basement while I was high in Detroit. But what was very clear to me by God's Spirit is that Jesus requires everything. And I had to start making a list of everything I could think of that was precious to me. Some of that was explicitly sinful. Some of that was just good stuff. The question was, but is Jesus worth more? Friends, we must always do this. Is Jesus worth more than my? Do I love him more than my reputation, my career, my financial standing, my heritage, my family, my spouse, my siblings, my retirement plans, my safety, my comfort, my health, my dot, dot, dot? Because if you're not asking yourself that, I fear you might have believed the lie that Jesus doesn't intend to sanctify you. He doesn't intend to purge you of things, to remove things from you, to have you give up stuff. One of the things as I look at the rich young ruler is, where did he get all that money from? God gave him that money. And you know why God gave him all those riches? So that one day he would walk up to Jesus. And when Jesus says, give it up and be with me, he'd be like, sure. So that he would take an opportunity to magnify the Lord. Don't assume that what you have is for you to have to enjoy. Friends, what we have to show that Christ is better than it. Jesus says, do the math. Sit down and estimate the cost first. First, sit down and consider. When we're trying to encourage people to walk with Jesus, it's totally true. He's totally worth their entire life. It is unhelpful to them to not prep them for the fact that, now, Jesus is going to ruin all your plans from this day forward. Your plans aren't good anyways. But he's going to ruin them, and he ruins mine, and we praise the Lord for it. You belong to Jesus, and there is nothing in your life outside of his domain. There is nothing in your life he will not claim. There is nothing in your life that's kind of a safe space that Jesus ain't going to get up in. No, no, no. Belong to him. This Bible applies to us, and it gets in all the crevices and places we wish it wouldn't. But Jesus expects one thing from each disciple, and that is, I'll do it. I'll do it. The rich young ruler did not count right. I think even in this stage, as your life as a church, as you're kind of seeking the next season, I think this is a good thing for you as a community to consider. Are we after our agenda or Jesus's? Have you considered the ways that Jesus is not interested in what you desire? This is not y'all's. It's his. Everybody who comes in here, his. Everything's his. And we love others best. We glorify Christ most when we live out that we love him more than anything. And we all have to come out the pocket. We all have to have skin in the game. J.C. Rowley, old school preacher that sounds like he lived 20 years ago, said this, well would it be for the church and the world if the ministers of Christ would always remember their master's conduct in this passage. Often, far too often, people are built up in self-deception. They're encouraged to think they are converted when in reality they're not converted at all. Feelings are supposed to be faith. Convictions supposed to be grace. These things ought not so to be. By all means, let us encourage the first beginnings of religion in a soul. But never let us urge people forward without telling them what true Christianity entails. Never let us hide from them the battle and the toil. Let us say to them, come with us, but let us also say, count the cost. And this is Christ's appearance. Do the math. I'm worth it. You can't come with me unless you understand I'm worth it. But I am entirely expecting you to evidence you know I'm worth it. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Friend in here who professes to be a Christian, how have you been doing with forsaking all to follow Jesus? How have you done with responding to the tug and the lure of the world? How are you doing with prioritizing Christ most above all other good things, but it being clear that he is a God thing? He's his own category. Devotion to him is unique. Friends, does your family know that you love Jesus more than them? Does your spouse know that you love Jesus more than them? Do your kids know that you love Jesus more than them? I do love you. Do your employers know that you love Jesus more than them? If your bank account was a person, would they know that you love Jesus more than them? How about sin? Does sin know that you love Jesus more than it? Our love for Jesus should be greater than all of our loves for other things. There is a permanent priority of the soul fixed in the mind of a true disciple. Their aim is to deny their flesh and prioritize their soul and the soul of others. That's the equation that only a divinely enabled mind can do. Something supernatural must happen to a soul who sees the kingdom to be of infinite value and price and everything else in the world just worthless in comparison. This is why Jesus said the parable is not one of somebody says, okay, I mean, I guess I'll take that and see how that goes. No. It's somebody who comes up and they like specialize in jewels. They know everything about jewels and they got a whole collection of jewels, and but then they find this one jewel. It's the jewel of jewels. It's the jewel of the world. And they say, look, I'll sell all my jewels to get this one because this one's special. This one's worth everything. And the Bible says that's what it's like coming to the kingdom. That's what it's like when we see Jesus as he is. We come to someone so glorious, so perfect, so holy, so good that he's worth us giving up everything we value to have him. The Apostle Paul said this, and I'll say this in closing. It doesn't make sense if it just isn't true. Paul said, I got stuff I could boast about. You want to talk about church experience? Okay. I was raised in the church, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, educated in the law. I was a Pharisee myself. He said, but you know what? Trash cakes, garbage, rubbish. It's nothing. My ethnic identity, nothing. My religious achievements, nothing. Whatever, so he says, whatever gain I had, I counted that as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worthiness of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I count them as nothing. I count them as hatred in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Friend, do you agree with Paul about Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for Christ. That though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you sent him to make us alive. Sins forgiven, new purpose provided, and a guaranteed seat at the table in glory among all those who have been sanctified by faith in you. You are good. We pray that our lives would proclaim and profess your goodness even more. We ask that you would give us hands that let go of clinging to things, lesser things, so that we might hold on to what is truly of worth, truly of value, truly precious, the Lord Jesus himself. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.